Good morning. Happy Mother's Day, ladies. Well done. You're the real heroes. You're the real MVPs, okay? This is your day. You enjoy it. It won't just be a day, though. We promise. We'll give you more than one day, but enjoy this day. If you have a Bible, we are in the book of Titus, chapter 1. Today, we'll be looking at verse 5. And before we do that, let us pray together. Father, as our reconciled Father, take us this morning to be your children and give us anew your Spirit, to be in us a principle of holy life and light and love, your seal and witness that we are in fact yours. Let your Spirit quicken our dead and hardened hearts. Let him enlighten our dark and unbelieving minds by clearer knowledge and firm belief. Let him reveal to our souls the wonders of your love in Christ and fill it with love to you and our Redeemer and to all your holy words and works. We thank you and we praise you and amen. Amen. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. My boys, I have a Paul and I have a Titus. They're keeping score now about whose name I am saying most. And everyone, they get a nickel. So now Titus, I've said twice, so Paul. No, that doesn't count. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now the apostles had no fixed place assigned to them. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't say to them, okay, one of you gets Rome, one of you gets Turkey, one of you gets Africa. He sent them out to be led by the Spirit into various places, wherever the Spirit led them. The idea was to preach the gospel in the whole world. Now, when they left one area for another, they needed to ordain able men to continue on the work in their absence. Just because they were leaving didn't mean the work was supposed to end. Now, Paul affirms that he founded the church in Corinth, for example, but that other workmen built on his foundation. He recognizes readily these are other men came after me and they can continue the work that I had started and they did better even in some cases. And he acknowledges the fact that he cannot do the task that God has given him alone. He needs others. He needs others. Now this indeed belongs to all pastors, for the churches will always stand in need of increase and progress. And one of the problems that the modern church has is that men who have authority, men who are pastors, men who have pulpits, are stingy and selfish and controlling over those. The fact that a church can progress from one generation to the next, that transitional point without the whole church having to be reformed, without everything having to change, without a bunch of people leaving, that is a very rare thing in modern churches. The example that I have seen in my own presbytery, John Stuess is his name. He's in Sacramento, and he's been the head pastor there for 30 years, 40 years, something remarkable like that. And he has hired his replacement and has put the church in his hands, and he's now the associate. So the 68-year-old is the associate, and the 30-year-old with 7 kids is now the head pastor. And what you see in that is that Reverend John sees that the work must go on. Able men must be able to take this up and carry it forward. I have been told by some pastors that I'm fairly loose, play loosey-goosey with my pulpit because I appear to let just about anybody come up here and use it. And that's not necessarily true. I have many more people come here and preach than some churches in the Series C, but I don't think controlling this and protecting it too severely, protecting our own power, our own authority, is good for us. I don't think it's good for fathers. As Doug Wilson says, there's a lot of sons who can't stand up because their fathers are sitting on them. And I think that principle is true of daughters. It's true of leaders in the church. We can't sit on the next generation. We have got to let them stand up and learn from us what they are supposed to do, how they are supposed to do it, and encourage them in the work. And what we see here is Paul is very willing to do that. He doesn't consider the church in Crete his. He didn't consider the church in Corinth his. In fact, he rebukes those in one of his other epistles about being party people, about saying, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus, right? It is Christ's church, it's Christ's pulpits, it's Christ's bride, it's Christ's body, it's Christ's building, and it's his. And we are simply under-shepherds. Your children are not yours, they are the Lord's, and you are raising them for him, not for yourself. And what we see in verse 5 is that Titus must complete what Paul left incomplete. Paul's recognizing that there are things that are unfinished, and he's encouraging and strengthening Titus to finish the work. Now, we should observe here Paul's modesty, his willingly permitting another person to complete what he himself has begun. And although Titus is a subordinate, Paul instructs him to give the finishing touches to his own work. As John Calvin stated in his lectures on Titus, such ought to be the dispositions of godly teachers. Not that everyone should labor to make everything bend to his own ambitious views, but that they should strive to assist each other. Assist each other. Paul talks a lot about the fact that the body of Christ is given, each one of you is given a different grace. You're given a different portion of grace, a different portion of the Spirit, and your labor and my labor is supposed to work together to build the church of God, to build the household of God, to bring the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We need one another. Now, the rest of the letter to Titus after verse 5 illustrates the scope of the work. We will come to understand what Paul means about things being unfinished as he goes on to and gives him further instruction, detailed instruction. Titus's authority is established in the first five verses, and it's rooted in his commission by Paul. It empowers him to handle whatever he will encounter. Okay, that's what we see. Right now, there is a lot of confidence that Paul has in Titus. We come to understand that Titus understands the mission very clearly, and he is capable of doing the work that he is now going to put his hands to. Titus is continuing the work of his father Paul by putting those things that remain unfinished in order and training new leaders to carry on the same work. That's what we have in verse 5. And what we see here is that it is the responsibility of each generation to finish the work of the previous generation. As one generation slows down, as one generation eases into the frailty of all flesh, that's putting it poetically, the church's ministry carries on in the next generation, requiring the next generation to complete the work of the previous one, while also instructing the next generation to finish what is left unfinished. Okay? That this is what we are called to do. We are to take up the work that the previous generation has left, continue it, and then hand it off. John Calvin again. Hence, we see the difficulty, and indeed we find, by experience, in the present day, that it is not the labor of 1 or 2 years to restore fallen churches to a tolerable condition. Okay, this is not how the church works. It's not as if we all come in here, we all get baptized, and then we're perfectly sanctified, and the work's finished, and we go home, and we never have to do it again. No, why do we go to church every week? Because we are a work in progress. This community is a work in progress. Linwood is a work in progress. And this, I'm going to reference it several times. Many of you may not know this, but this church is, I think, in its fourth decade, right? 1985, right? I was still playing with G.I. Joes. And most of you have no concept of who was sitting in those pews just 20 years ago, right? This church was here already. The church wasn't, we've only been in this building for 10 years. There was another building that we used to all meet in, and a lot of us remember it, but most of you guys probably didn't even know that. And so there's a lot about a church that you don't know its own history. But it's incumbent upon us to figure out, why was this church started? I think asking the men who are sitting here amongst us who started it would instruct you a great deal in what the purpose is about this work that we're doing. We have received this church from the labor of others, and it's incumbent upon us to understand that work, to finish the work of these men and their wives and their families, and to then hand it off to the next generation, right? Things are not done instantly. They're done over generations. The church is God's household. This is not just a useful metaphor. It is the reality in which we live. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. John 14, 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So we are here because we are God's house, and it is our job to constantly be renovating God's house. We've got to make, right? We got to do additions because there's new people coming in. People are growing up. We got to take apart the bunk beds and put together real beds, right? You got to get rid of all the little kid chairs. I can't wait. And everybody sits in a big kid chair, right? And think of your own house. Over the years, everything doesn't stay the same. I keep joking now. My wife and I are going to gain square footage in our house because our kids will begin to leave, right? And every one of them leaves, I gain another 500 square feet where I can put books. or yarn, okay. It's Mother's Day, I'll say that for you, right? But this is what's happening. You're constantly fixing, expanding, correcting your own house. And this is what happens in the household of God. We are a house, and we ourselves are the workmen, and we ourselves are the material of the house. This is strange, but it's true. Our creeds are the nails and screws that hold the materials of God's house together. It's what unifies us. That's why we say the creed every week. That's the glue that holds the various pieces together. We all believe these things, and we believe them together, and they've been saying these things, these creeds, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, right? The creeds hold us not only together, unified in mind and spirit and mission, but they unify us with Christians all over the world and Christians in all generations. Now, Paul's letter to Titus outlines the ethics of God's household. That's why later on he's going to give us a household code. He's going to address older men, older women, masters, servants, children. He's going to talk about the household code because he's talking to Titus about building God's house. Home wrecking is what's going on in Crete. That's the problem. If you look at verse 11, it says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole households by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, that word for families, whole families, should be household. That's what the word is in Greek. So there are these home wreckers running around Crete, destroying what the work that has been done there. And one of Titus's jobs is to silence them and to then go about actually fixing the homes that have been wrecked. Now, home wrecking is the intention of the lies that confront Christians in every generation. Every generation. In our own day, the woke anti-science crowd, yes, I said it, I'll write it on a t-shirt and I'll wear it, the anti-science woke crowd is against natural sex, they're against male and female, they're against children, they're against marriage, and they will do everything they can to destroy the home economy. The home economy doesn't exist anymore, as it has in for centuries before now. Because we're all focused outside of the home. The home economy has been destroyed because, why? They hate the home. They hate the people who live in there. They hate what they do in there. They hate how they do it in there. They hate the independence. It's against the household, right? The culture that we are in is opposed to the household as the foundation of the church and state. You don't have a church and you don't have state without the household. It's the building block, the fundamental building block. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. And under the sun, pagan cultures hate families because they hate the father and they hate the son. Think about, right? The father and the son. They hate them, and so they hate families. That's what the culture that opposes us is always all about. They're always home wreckers. Being unable to lay hold of the father or the son, the world attacks the body of both, the household of God, the church, right? I've said this before. We can't lay our hands on God in heaven because he's too big and too powerful and too far away, so we put our hands on his image bearers. They hate God and they hate the Son, and they can't get their hands on him. They can't get their hands all the way around his neck, and so what they do is they'll go after his bride, his church, his building, his people. Titus is continuing the work of his father, Paul, by putting those things that remain unfinished in order and training new leaders to carry on the same work. That's what he's doing. He's building the house of God on Crete. And he has a lot of work to do. Paul leaves to Titus things that are wanting, as the King James Version puts it. Things that are wanting. They need some attention. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul will address older men. In chapter 2, verse 3, he will address older women. And those groups must instruct and live as positive examples to the younger generations. So what he's going to go on and explain to the Christians in Crete and what they're supposed to do, he's demonstrating it in verse 5. He is the father talking to the son, Titus, instructing him in what he ought to do and being an example to him in what he expects him to do. Because all throughout this, Titus is reminded of all the work that they have done together. And what is the work that they have done together? They've gone all over the place building the household of God by building up households. Households, families, household churches, churches within cities, within regions, and they move on from place to place doing this work. And so Paul is now demonstrating with Titus what he wants everybody else to do. This is why he's going to talk to the mature Christians and say, listen, you've got to consider the younger Christians and the fact that this work that you are engaged in is going to go on after you are not here. The familial generational view that Paul has is another way of saying covenant theology. There we go again, covenant theology. He won't shut up about covenant theology. Because I can't. Right? It's right here. This is a generation-by-generation program, and it always has been. The current generation takes up the unfinished work of the previous one. Families grow. Each new generation begins where the last one left off as it takes dominion of the world under the banner of Christ. That's what the church has always been about. Now, covenant is the paradigm of the New Testament, just as it is of the Old. God works through individuals to make a people. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save individuals. No, that's actually not what it says. Okay, that's First Heresies chapter 2. It says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, you don't cease to be individuals, but you are here because you are a people. The people is who Jesus saves. Christ saves his people to build households, who build his household from generation to generation, extending Christendom generation by generation. Yahweh's promise to David is understood as a generational, divine man, cooperative house-building project. Woo! Let me say that again. Okay, we just got done with a series on David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what is it that is going on there, that covenant that Yahweh is making with David? He promises him a generational, divine man, cooperative house-building project. You and I are going to work together. I'm going to build your house, and you're going to build my house. And we're going to do it, and then your sons are going to enter into this with me, and their sons, and their sons, and their sons. Yahweh says to David in 2 Samuel 7:13, he shall build a house for my name, referring to David's son, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He goes on in verse 16 of the same chapter, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, and this is always what God does. He took Abraham out from his people and sent him into the promised land, and what did he make him there? A people. He went into Egypt, and he got Israel, and he took them out. And what happened? He made them a people. He gave them a covenant. He married them. He took them in as his own. And then what did they do? They built a tabernacle, a house for him. He builds their house so that they can build his house. And ladies and gentlemen, the program has not changed. He is building your households because that is the means of building his household. There is nothing new under the sun. And the covenant of grace, as it's understood, is centered on the fact that as God builds our households, he is building his own. Peter declares this on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now let me just stop there for a second. He says, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And in that list of people who he calls to himself is you and your children. And this has been my argument for how this works all along. Because you're a Christian and because you have children, the assumption is they are going to be Christians. Now, is that always how it works? Who knew? Right? Even God's children go astray sometimes. I understand that. I'm talking about the assumption. The assumption is you and your children are included in those whom God is calling. And how do you know he's calling you? Well, here you all are with your children, right? Here's your family. Your family is here, and as you come here, and in your learning how to live according to God's will, doing God's will in your everyday, workaday lives, what you are doing through that is building his household. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of his apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. So as we grow, as we mature, as our numbers increase, as our children mature and as they increase, what's happening is God's house is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. This generation by generation house building project unites our labor with the previous generations and to the future generations. Our work is interwoven with one another and with the work of the triune God himself. Titus would here at this moment in his letter recall what he himself read to the Corinthians. Remember, he took the letter to Corinth and he read this out loud. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. This is what Titus would, yes, you know what, I'm carrying on his work. He came here and he put seeds in the ground, and I am now watering, and what I've got to do is teach the next generation how to weed. The material used to build the house are themselves helping to build the house. Imagine, if you would, drywall that helps hang itself, right? Imagine you're like, you know what, I'm going to put up some drywall, and the drywall hops up and starts attaching itself to the wall. You're like, wow, that's pretty cool. Right? Imagine you have a big project in the bathroom and the sink is like, hey, let me take care of this over here for you. Right? I mean, this is what's going on. We are here because of the Holy Spirit. We've been called out of the world and here to participate in this. So we are materials of the house helping to build the house. And that's very strange. I don't get me wrong. That's mysterious and weird. But that's what's happening. That's what's happening. You are the light fixtures, right, attaching yourself to the wires of the house. The triune God works through generational continuity. We see throughout the scriptures that this idea of a new generation taking up the mantle and labor of the previous one is everywhere. And let me just give you a few examples, okay? I'm going to first look at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And so Joshua is taking up the mantle of who? Moses. He's doing the work that Moses was supposed to do, because Moses, right, sinned, got into some trouble, and didn't get to enter in the promised land. And at that point, God didn't say, well, that's that. That was a nice try. No, he raises up a new man. He gives him the mantle of Moses, and now he carries on the work. Like Titus, Joshua had to finish the work that God had given his previous leader. Now, if you turn to 2 Kings, let me see if I get this right here, 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. This is one of my favorite ones. It's one of my favorite ones. I'll explain why in a second. But this is what it says. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken up from you, it shall be so for you. But if you did not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah. that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah and had fallen, that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. So not only does Elisha take up the mantle of Elijah, but he goes out and he does exactly what Joshua and Moses had done. So you can see that it's not just that he took up the work of the previous generation. He's taking up the work that has been going on for a long time. What do prophets do? What do the leaders of Israel do? They part water. And now Elisha is firmly established, just like Titus is firmly established, in the work that he is doing. Notice he calls Elijah father. Now, I remember when Dean was departing to leave, the former pastor, I remember asking him every couple of days, could I please have a double portion of the spirit that you have? I remember this story, and I was like, you know, I will be okay with this only if you can guarantee that I'm going to have twice as much spirit as you had, because I think I'm going to need it. And he was like, what are you going to do, like take my cloak? So then I remember one time I was at his house, and I took one of his coats, and I was like, yes, this is the mantle of Dean. It doesn't fit because he's a little guy. But I was like, but now this is the mantle. I'm going to go strike some water. And he was like, sit down, be quiet. But you see that what happened in Kings is what's happening on Crete. You can see God's ways are mysterious to us. They are hard to figure out, but they're not different, right? He doesn't treat one generation differently from another generation. What he was doing with Elijah and Elisha, he is now doing again with Paul and with Titus, and what he's doing in this church is the same thing. He's raising up a new generation to complete the work of the previous generation, and part of that work that is unfinished is training then the next generation. And the mantle gets handed down and handed down and handed down. Now, Elijah's robe of authority and power did not ascend into heaven with him. It remained, and I think that is one of the points that I'm trying to make. The mantle remains. The men who wear them may go, but the mantle remains. And it's incumbent upon us to take up this mantle of authority and power and to wear it and to understand what it's given to us for. Not for our own gain, not for our own pleasure, not for building our own kingdoms, but to build the kingdom of God. Now, the last example, because, you know, why not? Three examples seems very Trinitarian. Let us turn to Luke chapter 24. And we will see that this was how Jesus understood his own work with the disciples. So if you go to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So you see that Jesus is completing the work as it's recorded in Moses and the prophets and Psalms. He's like, yes, those things that were written about me, I have come and fulfilled that work of those generations. Now what I'm going to do is explain it to you, because now you have to go out and you have to explain it to all the nations in the world. And nobody said, well, how are we going to do that in one generation? Why? Because they understood that it was a generation by generation house building project. And this is, I don't mean to get testy, this is why, when you start to read the entire Bible, it's always a generation by generation house building project. Because otherwise, right, they'd be like, wait, how are we supposed to do all of that? Abraham said, how are we supposed to do all of that? Moses is like, how are we supposed to do all of that? No, everybody says, okay, I understand what you're doing. I understand covenant theology. I understand how it works. You are telling me, and just like Adam had to tell Eve what the law was in the garden, it's incumbent upon the men to teach their wives and the children and the next generation what is expected of them and to carry on the work, not of only of their own household, but of the household of God. No, now it won't be tested anymore. Now you might be thinking, well, what about all of those negative examples, Mike? Because you just gave us three, but I can come up with like 15 other ones where the next generation did not take up the work. Now, and that exception doesn't disprove the rule. All it does is prove the rule. What's the problem in Judges? The problem in Judges is people are not on the same generation by generation house building project. They reject the former generation, they reject the God of the former generation, and the whole house comes crumbling down around them. Right? And every time a new generation does this, they have to be disciplined, they have to be reminded, they have to be renewed. And that, right, takes up a large portion of the scriptures. Not just Elisha taking over Elijah, that's a great story, but also a generation that's utterly forgotten God and anything that was good from the previous generation who needs to be reminded of what this whole thing is about. Now here at Redeemer, all of you are either the fruit of God's generational faithfulness or a new generation grafted into the work of building the house of the triune God. Right? You're either here because you're carrying on the work that was given to you when you were a little child, or you were brought now into the household because and to become a new family. Again, I remember, you know, it should be easy. This is why you can explain things as much as you can. But if God doesn't reveal them, he doesn't reveal them. But I remember talking to a guy who was very adamantly opposed to the idea of covenant theology. And he was the sixth generation of Christians. And I was like, well, what about your cousins? Oh, they're all Christians too. What about your aunts, uncles, everybody? Okay, what about the previous? Oh, they're all Christians. Okay, so how did that happen? Right? How did that happen? Well, it's because what was given to one generation was faithfully transported, right, given to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation, fulfilling exactly what God said would happen. Right? Because he blesses those whom he loves for 1,000 generations. Now, you guys are here, right, because of the faithfulness of God to your parents and grandparents and the generations before you, or because of his grace and kindness, he's like, you know what, I'm going to take this one, and I'm going to start a whole new lineage. It's going to be a whole new family line, a whole new kingdom, a whole new household that is now going to come into my household and be part of the work that I have. John Calvin states it plainly, the building of the church is not a work so easy that it can be brought all at once to perfection. Right? And looking around, we are not perfect. But what we are the work of God, doing what we, as much as we can understand to do and as much as we can do, to continue the work, to continue building. Now, the next thing we see is that if there is a house, and there is, then there is a blueprint for the house. Right? Nobody, no matter how good they are, just builds a house. Somebody has some concept of the house that they're going to build. How many feet? Where's the kitchen going to be? They have some concept. There has to be a blueprint. And Paul goes on and says, continue the work by putting it into good order. Now, good order, what does that imply? That means there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And as we're going to see, the right way to do it is something that Titus already knows. Paul intends for Titus to take care of several unfinished tasks, installing leaders, organizing the churches, refuting false teachers, instructing the saints in the creeds and deeds. The charge is that Titus would set what remained in order, indicating that the church in Crete is sad shape. It's in sad shape. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have to put it in order. So this verb, to put into order, is actually a very strange word in Greek. In other places, like in 1 Corinthians, when the word order is translated into English, it's a different Greek word. It's the only time in the entire New Testament where this word is used. It's very, very, very strange. But lo and behold, we found an example of it on the island of Crete itself. So he's using a local term for Reformation that the Cretans would have recognized right away. Because there is, in fact, a plate there, and inscribed upon it is this plan of reforming the island of Crete and its laws, and the word that is used there is the word that Paul uses here, which is very telling. This is what I was trying to say a few sermons ago. He's saying a great deal more than it appears, right? And so there is a kind of reform that the Cretans have tried in their own system, and how is that going? Right? And this happens all the time. The trad movements and reform movements and these people, these conservatives, what you ask, what are you conserving? Right? You want the traditional life, traditional. What do you mean by that? Like, there are always reform movements, but just reforming things isn't good in all by itself. It depends on what you mean. So Paul is telling the Cretans through and Titus that he wants to do on the island what they had failed to do them for themselves, with the laws of men and the kingdoms of men. Now, reforming is how this same Greek word, or a variation of this Greek word, is used in Acts 24:2. It says, "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation.'" Now, the word is slightly different there, but it's based on the same root. And so the only other time anything like this word is used in the Bible, it is referring to reformation. But here it says to set in order. Now, Paul is intentionally using legal language that the Cretans would be very familiar with. The word order is built on the root orthos, meaning straight. There's other variations of the word found in the New Testament. For example, Paul says in Hebrews 12, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight," that's the same word, "paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint." And so the other way that this word is used, or variations of it, is to set a broken leg. Make straight something that's crooked. So the implication is that some restoring or making straight had been done by Paul on Crete, but it had not been completed, and Titus himself had to make the effort to finish it. Okay, there are people with broken legs. There are homes, these home wreckers have fractured homes, and he's got to set things straight. Things are crooked, and they need to be straightened out. Titus's mission is to set things in order the way a doctor sets a broken leg. That is why Paul mentions salvation so often. People need the great physician, and Titus is the RN on duty. Now, one way to set Crete straight, we're going to see, is by appointing elders. But there are all kinds of other things that are crooked. All kinds of moral crookedness. Ungodliness, worldly passion, dissipation, self-gratification, anger, bullying, shameful gain, empty and deceptive talk, turning from the truth to lies, corruption, unfaithfulness, disobedience, slander, quarreling about the law, and divisiveness. And this is why Titus is going to have to work, not just to raise up leaders, because that doesn't fix it all by itself. We're going to see that not only does he have to appoint leaders to continue this work, There are people there who need to make the individual decisions about holiness. Because you can appoint leaders and elders all day long, but if people are not making decisions to set straight the things in their own life, no good is ever going to come out of the community. So Titus has a lot of work to do. Lastly, Paul says the phrase, "as I directed you," at the end of the verse. He says, "put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, that's what I was referring to when I said there's a blueprint, as I directed you. He doesn't have to say what that was. He's just saying, as I have already explained to you. Okay, the I is emphatic. This is one of those moments where Paul is talking to Titus in his more professional pulpit voice, not his friendly father voice. He's saying, this is what I commanded you. This isn't a question, not some variation of this. This is what I told you to do, and so do it. Directed means to command, to order, or to charge. So there is a blueprint for building God's house that Titus has already seen. And one example of his experience of this blueprint is found in 1 Corinthians. Again, remember, this is the letter he himself read. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, it says, "By all things should be done decently and in order." Now that order, that word order in Greek there, is different than the one used with Titus, but he read this out loud, that things in Corinth were a madhouse. There were people going out of order for communion. There were people getting drunk. There's a guy sleeping with his mother-in-law. There's all kinds of craziness. And Paul was saying this mob needs to be put in decency and in order. Now, the context there was worship, because this is another thing. There were some Pentecostals there in Corinth who were just like screaming out during the service, and it was all very confusing, and he's trying to get them to do their thing in an orderly and decent fashion. But at the end of that section on worship, he says, "do all things this way." And I think that's what Titus is being reminded here. It's not just, right, wherever you go, whether it's Corinth or Crete, things need to be done decently in order. All things need to be done this way. And that's the responsibility of leaders, is to teach people what the decent and orderly way of doing things is. Luke 9:14, I like this example. "There were about 5,000 men, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50. So what Jesus would do is he takes a mob, and he has them sit down in the green grass in an orderly fashion so that then he can do the miracle of the fish and the loaves. Colossians, is the church in Colossae, is actually congratulated for doing things in such good order. This is something that Jesus likes. You take a mob and you set them into order. And when you imagine what he was doing there when he was feeding the masses, he takes a mob, he sets them down in an orderly fashion, and then he performs a miracle to feed them all. And like, isn't that the church? Right? We're a mob set in order and fed from heaven. And this is what they were doing well in Colossae, and Paul commended them in his letter to them. Now, the Cretan churches lacked organizational structure and order, and so Titus's primary responsibility was to appoint elders in every Cretan town where a Christian congregation was located. The absence of elders means that the church is in a weakened state, unable to defend itself against the home wreckers, the false teachers. Now, in Acts 14, there is a church that doesn't have elders. So it's not as if you don't have elders, you're not a church. It's important to understand that. But I would say that every time the apostles found a church that didn't have elders, they would say, okay, this church needs elders. Okay, it needs to grow up now. It needs to mature to the next level. And in Jeremiah 23:4, we find out God's intent for the new church, the new Jerusalem that he was going to establish in Christ. He says, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Right? Shepherds are crucial to the mission of the church. That's why he's told, okay, now you've got churches there on Crete, great, let's put some elders in charge so that they can defend the sheep and instruct the sheep in the creeds and deeds of the church. Now, Quaker William Penn, that's right, Quaker William Penn, love me some Quakers, he said this, men must be governed by God or they will be ruled by tyrants. Men must be governed by God or they will be ruled by tyrants. Look around, right? William Penn's wisdom, we can see it in everyday life. Now, the argument for qualified eldership is, in fact, the state of Crete itself. As I've explained, there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. These home-wrecking false teachers are wreaking havoc. They are tyrants of false gospels and misapplications of the law of Moses. They're trying to hold people and capture people, capture their consciences according to the law of Moses in a way that they ought not to be. What Titus is being reminded of here is bring the gospel, bring freedom, bring liberty, bring the law of Jesus Christ, the law of grace, bring that to these people, and give them elders and shepherds who will oversee them, and then what you will do is you'll actually liberate them from tyrants, liberate them from the false teachers who are wrecking their homes. So Titus's assignment reflects the emergent stage of the church in Crete. It corresponds to the pattern of Paul's missional work elsewhere. In Acts 14, it says, and when they had appointed elders from them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then Paul went on. Why there are so many letters in the New Testament is because Paul would establish a church, put elders over it, and then leave. And then as he's going around, he's like, oh, I got to write those guys again. Right? You read Acts, you see how much work he did in Ephesus. And the letters that he wrote to Timothy is setting straight what is in Ephesus. And so you actually, if you read Acts and then you read the letters, Paul does not get things in a perfect state, right? Why did he move on if he's got to write that letter to Timothy? Because he had other work to do, and he's trusting that the men that come after him are going to be able to carry on the work that he started. He has faith in the next generation. He understands his own calling, and he understands the calling of others. Sometimes the calling of others is to complete what other Christians have left unfinished. And this is what I love about Paul. He's never arguing that he's perfect. He's never arguing that, well, hey, Corinth, what's going on? I established you perfectly. Why are you having these troubles? No. Okay, they have some problems. I will write to them. I will remind them how to set it straight. And after they set it straight, everything will be fine. And this multi-generational work is what the letter of Titus is all about. And so I think we are left with two sweeping applications of this. God works from generation to generation. Our covenant theology means that we are actively looking for the next generation of Christians to take up our work. Now, how capable are you of explaining the work of this church to the next generation? Right? If you're 80, can you explain it to the 30-year-olds? If you're 30, can you explain it to teens? Teens, can you explain it to the 5-year-olds? Now, this is what I'm going to say. There are things here that we excel at as a community. Right? I'm standing here, I'm probably, and this is on you guys, this is your glory and goodness. I am probably the only minister in the entire CRC who started as a member, tried to become a deacon, was told, wait, because you're too immature, then became a deacon, then became an elder, then became the pastor. I think I'm the only one. And why is that? Why is that? It's because the men who planted this church had a vision for what they were, how they were going to train up the next generation. And I think that we do that. We train leaders. All three elders of this church were all deacons together at one point. We were all members here, right, back before we all had minivans. And we've been going here a long time together. And now we have a class. I'll tell you the story. We had a leadership class recently, and Steve came in, and he saw us in here with the whiteboard, and it looked just like what Dean used to do with us when we were kids. And Steve told me the next day that how thrilled he was. Right? He's at home doing the things that he needs to do, and here is the middle generation and the younger generation speaking with one another, carrying on the work that was started. Right? And there are ways in which you guys are, every other church that I know of in the area, I wish they were doing discipleship in the home the way you guys are doing it. It's fantastic. Right? I like to go around the other pastors and be like, oh yeah, you want to hear what they are doing now. Right? It's glorious. But what I think an area where we can grow on is one generation to the next generation if you're not related to them. Right? How well are we working intergenerationally outside of our own families? Inside our families, it's working nicely. Outside of our families, I think we have some work to do. And I can tell you right now, this mission church of ours, 7 men have come here and preached there. 7 men have come and visited, and we have not hired any of them. And I've read resume after resume. I don't want to ever read resume ever again. This is the only time I hope I ever have to go through this. And I can tell you right now that there are men who know the Lord, and they know about the Lord. And what they are incapable of doing is leading the Lord's people, because that's not what seminary does. I'm convinced of it more than ever. Seminaries are great, right? In 4 years, you learn all the things you need to learn. And then you go out to apply that, and you think, right, they don't understand what the actual work is. You say to some young 25-year-old, okay, so an older guy comes to church and says, listen, my son has strayed from the faith. What am I going to do? Or some guy comes to you and says, hey, I have a teenager. How am I supposed to minister to him? And your kids are 3. And should he know the answer to that question if he wants to be in ministry? We don't assume that they're perfect. But I'm telling you, the reason I'm bringing this up is we have a lot of work to do as far as helping the church. Christendom is in a bad way, and I think in the future we could do a great deal of bringing these young men in here and training them up to send them out to do this important work. But that is not going to come at the expense of us doing it internally, right? He's going to go on, he's going to talk about Titus 2 women who are teaching the younger generation to be husband and children lovers, and that doesn't, you don't have to have a husband or children in order to do that work, right? But this is what we need to identify. Can you identify the unfinished work from the previous generation? Can you explain to the next generation the work that still needs to be done? And we're not there. I'm assuming we're not there. This is my assumption. This is us growing up in the work that we are doing. We are so stable, and we have so many good things going on, but look around. Everybody look around. How many generations do you see here? Right? I just talked to a friend of mine who's preaching at a church today, and the average age is 65. Okay, I know of another guy's church where the average age is like 27, right? And I think that's a problem. And here we are, and look at the opportunity we have to do the work in a very particular way, in a very different way than other churches are able to do it, right? Because we don't have a bunch of fires that we're constantly running, right? It's like, sometimes I love you guys, I'm looking for work, right? Anybody want to have a question about their marriage? Anybody need some advice about their kids? No? Okay. So now I got to think of other things to do. So now what we're going to do is we're going to have the older ladies be a bunch of busybodies. I'm kidding. That's a joke. Forgive me for that. No, I think we need to work on this. Can the oldest generation explain it to the next generation, can explain it to the next generation, and actually instruct them and just explain what we're doing, let alone helping them figure out how to do it themselves? I think that's why I honed in on this one verse, because I really wanted us to consider that the entire history of redemption in the Bible, this is how it works. God brings people into his household, and he builds their households so that they can build his household. Okay, done. Awesome. Now, internally within that household of God, The generations, even if they're not related, need to be helping one another. Because if we needed to, could we do the Acts 2:42 thing? If persecution comes, and are we the kind of people who can start selling off all of our everything and living together like an actual family? Now, we may not have to do that. Lord willing, we will not have to do that. But we should have that kind of mindset anyway. Right? And if you think about what's coming, what's coming? I think a tighter community of that nature is going to be necessary, right, in the coming decades. And this is how the culture war is going. Move close to one another, go to a good church, raise your kids together, get out of the public schools, vote for goodness sakes, and start having this tight-knit community that's going to, a sort of arc that's going to survive the storm. And I think we are a long way on that road, and I think that this is the next step. And I think, right, the reason that we are in the position we're in is because you guys care about this. I don't think I'm alone. And so I want to say, awesome job, guys, right? I can't wait to go to my next minister's meeting. Like, those saints of mine, I love them. They're so awesome. And at the same time now, I want to encourage you. Start looking outside of your own home, right, for the generations around you and how you might be able to start encouraging them, learning from them, instructing them, and doing life in a more unified way. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you for Titus and Paul and their beautiful relationship, their spiritual father and sonship. Lord, I pray that we would learn a great deal from them, from Paul's humility, from Titus's strengths, Lord, and how they work together and how their strengths and weaknesses covered one another, how they were unified in mission, Lord, and how you equipped them by grace to do different things and to do them well and for them to be unified in one mission with different strengths. I pray that we ourselves would continue to disciple our own families well and that we would continue to disciple one another well. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, and amen.